I think a lot of times we do a disservice to Scripture because we take portions of Scripture, we take the text that we want to see, and we take it out of its context. I think it really robs it of a lot of its power. So I want to look at this real quick, and then we'll turn to Philippians 2, which is another passage that pulls together this idea. We'll just start with a quick word of prayer as we open the Word and as we prepare our souls to receive what God has for us this afternoon. This is always a hard session, by the way, after lunch. We're all looking for that horizontal position. And I'll try to keep it interesting. If necessary, I'll jump around a little bit to entertain you. So let's join together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the love of Christ, the love that brought Him down from His throne in heaven into a world that was filled with sin, sorrow, and suffering. His willingness, Father, to take on human flesh, to become a man, to limit Himself so that He had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered, to grow in wisdom and in favor with God and men, ultimately to go to that cross and there to pay the penalty for all our sins. Father, we're so thankful for such love, and we pray that each of us in our own way, You've made us different people, You put us in different places, and we have different opportunities. But each of us can play a part that no one else can play. Help us just be willing to do what You have called us to do, to be a representative of Jesus Christ on this earth, to reach the lost for His sake, to build up those who are believers, to encourage and strengthen them, edify them, to run their race with endurance. We'll give You the thanks and the praise for all that You do in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 96 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations and His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's the phrase that captures my attention as we move forward this afternoon. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What does that mean? What is the beauty of holiness? Do we understand how beautiful holiness is? I don't know about most of you, but I think I had a very jaded concept of what holiness was all about. There's nothing that makes holiness not beautiful like people who think they're holy. The more I hung around people who thought they were holy, the less beautiful holiness appeared to me. Until I began to see people who were preoccupied with the holiness of Christ. Until I began to do some word studies that conveyed to me that idea that holiness means wholeness. To be holy is to be full, to be whole, to be complete. It means to become fully what we were designed to be and created to be and what we now can be in Christ. And I think, as we've talked several times about how the crowds were drawn to Christ and attracted to Christ, they saw that wholeness and that fullness in Him. They saw the joy of heaven in Him. Though He never compromised His righteousness, yet He never withheld His grace and compassion. And those people were just drawn to the ideal of what they saw that they wanted to become, but also drawn to the love that accepted them and received them where they were. And I think that's something that we really need to get a handle on. And I don't know if all eternity will be enough for us to fully wrap our minds around this idea of the beauty of His holiness. He says, "Tremble before Him all the earth." So there's that attraction of the beauty of holiness, but there's also that trembling in the presence of holiness. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. You know, when I read passages like this, some of the Second Advent passages talk about when the Lord comes to this earth, the trees will clap their hands and the rivers and the streams will shout for joy. And I think we tend to take that as just sort of an analogy or a picture or a metaphor, a hyperbole of some kind. The more I think about it, the more I think it's actually going to happen. You know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry and the priest said that he should silence his disciples, he said, "Truly I say to you, if they held their tongues, the very stones will shout for joy." I think there's something in creation that is going to take the inanimate and make it animate. Now, I don't fully understand what that means, but I think it's going to be beautiful beyond description. All the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with His truth. And all of this sets the stage for what I say in the introduction here on page 17, that nothing makes me feel more uncomfortable or insecure than when I have to talk about the person of Christ. To talk about Moses, I know he was a man, I see his failures. I can identify with that. If I talk of Peter or Paul or any of the others that we see in Scripture, James, I can see that they were men like us. As James says of Elijah, Elijah was a man with a nature like us. As great as he was, I can identify with that. Now all of a sudden I'm talking about someone that's in a whole different realm. Somebody who stands alone. Somebody who is truly unique. The only one that the word unique really applies to. The Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the thing that baffles me and the thing that is a constant source of motivation to me, a constant source of drawing my interest, is the fact that as unique, as separate as he is from us, the author of Hebrews says that he was meek and lowly but separate from sinners, and yet his willingness to draw near, his willingness to come to me, I couldn't come to him, his willingness to seek us because we had no ability to seek him, his willingness to humble himself. So that's where we go now to Philippians chapter 2, again to another famous passage of the Apostle Paul. I think it's the one that Paul is actually imitating in the earlier section we read in Philippians 3, where he talked about counting all things loss, and he talked about devoting himself to the plan and the purpose of God that he might know him. I think what we really see there in that Philippians 3 passage is Paul's personal application of the challenge he gives to us in Philippians chapter 2. So in Philippians 2, we see the example. In Philippians 3, we see Paul following that example. So now let's look at the example as we realize that the ideal of what we're talking about when we speak of these things, attitude, priorities, decisions, actions, results, and how these flow one from the other, Moses could illustrate the attitude of humility as opposed to pride or arrogance. Ezra illustrates the importance of setting that spiritual priority instead of being worldly minded. Ruth illustrated the importance of consistent decisions one after the other because every decision has a result. It has a consequence. Decisions lead us to actions, and so we see the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest life of adventure that any man has ever lived. I mean, I watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, I see Indiana Jones, and I think this guy couldn't hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 33, and Paul goes through just a partial roster of the experiences that he had, the sufferings that he went through, the adventures, the journeys that he took, beaten five times with rods, scourged time and time again, I mean, all we have to do is watch the Passion of the Christ and see what one scourging would be like, and then to think of the Apostle Paul going through many. In the deserts, in the cities, in the dangers and the perils that he faced. Three times in that section he says, I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I spent floating in the deep. And guess what? That doesn't even include the shipwreck of Acts 27. What a life of adventure. And so the actions of a life devoted to the Lord and committed to him. And now we get to the idea of results, because it's really in the person of Christ that we see the blessedness of that life of total, complete, unconditional surrender and commitment to the will of the Father. As each of these, working through Scripture, has two options. Results, the options are blessing and cursing. What I try to illustrate, and I use this a lot with young people, I tell them, look, if you start with an arrogant attitude, you're going to have carnal priorities. If you have carnal priorities, you're going to make foolish decisions. Foolish decisions are going to lead you into evil actions, and evil actions have only one result, and that's cursing. And our problem is we get to the point in life where life hurts, life is miserable. As the kids would say, life sucks. And yet we're not able to put together, why is it that way? We want to ask the question, why did God let this happen to me? The real question is, why did I choose this path? And how do I undo the damage that I've done? And all of us who have worked in the ministry have dealt with counseling situations where people come to us with a life that is filled with such a backlog of evil and the consequences of that backlog of evil, and then they come to us and they want in one counseling session for us to make everything right. And I always tell them I can't do that. I take them through this course and I say there's only one way that you can start turning the cursing into blessing, and that is go back to the attitude, humble yourself in the presence of God, set spiritual priorities for you and your family. Begin making wise decisions consistently, day by day, and little by little, God will take the miserable situation and work it as he works all things together for good. And the bad decisions you made will actually, in a sense, be redeemed by the fact that you will learn from the bad path you've been on, and it will become a lesson that will strengthen you in serving him and in having ministry to people in the future. But now we look at the person of Jesus Christ. And as I said, I gave 8 examples in your notes. I hope reading through them will be encouraging and helpful to you. We're probably going to have opportunity to look at only maybe 3 or 4, but we'll see what we can cover. For now, let's look at this Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. If I could just pause to point out, the word let is very important. It's what we call in Greek grammar a passive imperative. It's a command in the passive voice. What it means is that you cannot produce this. You can't by your own energy work this up. You don't have the strength or the power to produce the mind of Christ. What we do have is by faith and humility the ability to receive it. So let the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, being a present participle, eternally existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider that position something to cling to and to clutch for his own advantage. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, old King James says he emptied himself, what we call the doctrine of kenosis. It's the self-emptying of the exercise of his powers as deity for his own advantage. In other words, he laid aside willingly and voluntarily the exercise of those things so as to make himself like us to the ultimate degree possible. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I mean, as if he hadn't humbled himself enough already. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, a very important connection here. Therefore, because he did all these things, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. You remember with Boaz, you will call the name in Bethlehem. There we are over 1,000 years before Christ. And it's saying to Boaz, you're going to play a part in calling or identifying the name in Bethlehem. That is the name that is above every name. So here we see that God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. There's nothing that makes an atheist more angry than when you tell him that the day will come that he will acknowledge Christ as Lord. That really burns them up. The day will come that you'll bow your knee and your tongue will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. And then I always add, I just pray that it's not too late. Have you ever stopped to consider there will be no unbelievers in hell? Everybody in hell will be a believer. Unfortunately, they will have believed too late. They will have come to the truth too late. Because at that judgment, when they bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Christ is Lord, what is it Jesus said? By your own words, I will condemn you. What is the judgment? This is the judgment that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So they're brought to that point of acknowledging the very condemnation that they deserve on themselves. Christ did all of this. And in this passage, I find all five of these things. If you look in this section, you see him going from his willingness to lay aside his eternal glory to the fact that he is raised and seated in power and victory and reigning, and the whole chart just flows through this particular passage. What did he do as he grew, as he fulfilled that Luke 2:52 section of growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men, those silent years that he spent pouring into the Word of God? But think of it, by the age of 12, he was able to baffle the doctors of theology in his time. What a grasp he had of the Scripture. I think sometimes we think because he was the author of Scripture, he just came into the world and said, okay, I know it all. But see, part of that self-emptying was, no, I have to learn as they learn. I have to grow as they grow. And yet he grasped and he mastered the truth of the Word of God. And then entering into his ministry and walking among men and displaying in every activity of human life. Is it possible to live in an ungodly world and live a godly life? All we have to do is point to Christ for the conclusion. He did it. And he did it in a way that he did not hold himself above the common men. And he did it in a way that did not repel the common men. To find the balance there, to me, is a continual challenge. How do we keep ourselves apart from the sin and the evil and yet reach sinful and evil men? There's just that amazingly beautiful balance that I think it's a part of the beauty of holiness that marked his life. And there are so many things that we could draw from what he portrayed, and I'm just going to try, if I was Lori's dad, I would paint you pictures, but I can't paint you the pictures. I'll try to give you portraits from the Scriptures of what he did. And the first that I would begin with at the bottom there of page 17, he gave our conception of God a face. How would you think of God if you never knew of Christ? How would you perceive him? I think a lot of us would perceive him the way the Pharisees did. He would be this stern, demanding, fiery, fearful being. But we weren't able to see his face. You remember God saying to Moses in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And here was the man that Scripture said was the most humble, the man that was able to speak to God as a friend face to face and yet couldn't see his face. God's face was veiled in the Old Testament. This was illustrated by two veils that you'll remember, the veil in the tabernacle. No one could pass into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only him once a year, and only then with blood that he had to offer for his sins and for the sins of the people. That veil hid that Shekinah glory that dwelt in the Holy of Holies, that resided around the Ark of the Covenant, that was illustrated by that Ark. And of course, the people never saw it. What they saw was what the priests were able to teach them about when we go into the tabernacle, we have the lamp on the right side. I don't know if I'm taking a rabbit trail now. Please bear with me. I like hunting rabbits. I never kill any, but I sure chase a lot of them. Think of the tabernacle. Here's the outer wall separating the presence of God from the world at large. Only one way in. That's the altar of sacrifice. Without the blood of the Lamb, no one approaches into the presence of God. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and through his sacrifice we are able to approach God." And then we meet the laver of cleansing. The laver of cleansing representing the fact as the priest went daily to wash to prepare themselves for service. Once we've come through the sacrifice of Christ, there's that need for daily cleansing, daily preparation for service. And with that, the priest then is able to enter into the tabernacle proper. And as they enter into the tabernacle, the first thing that would draw their attention is the lampstand. I told you I'm not an artist. Seven lamps burning, picturing the perfect light of God. On the left side, on the right side, the table. With the showbread. But they actually looked like pizza. They were round. One loaf for every tribe of Israel, the principle being that God provides the nourishment for the soul, the bread of life. Then the little altar of incense burning, representing the prayers of the people entering into the presence of God. And then that veil. When Jesus died on the cross and screamed out, "It is finished," the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom. That veil was 60 feet high. It was 4 inches thick. It was made of tough Egyptian linen, and yet it split from top to bottom. Why? Because the way into the presence of God was now open. And of course, this was represented by that Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold, picturing the humanity and the deity of Christ melded together. And then looking down into the Ark with their wings outstretched, the cherubs looking down into the mercy seat. And what was under the mercy seat? The symbols of the sins of Israel. You remember the broken tables of stone? They had violated the law. You remember the rod of Aaron that budded? They had showed arrogance against the leadership that God had chosen. Then they had the bowl of manna. You remember that though he provided them manna in the wilderness, how did they respond to it? They complained. "We're sick of this manna." Those three symbols represent the three kinds of sins we commit. Sins of the mind, pride and arrogance. That's the rod of Aaron's. The sins of the tongue, there's the bowl of manna. We hate this manna. They grumbled against the manna. The broken tables of stone, the overt sins of the flesh, as Moses came down the mountain with the tables of stone and found the children of Israel worshiping the golden calves and involved in essentially what was an orgy. And he threw the tables down and broke them. But here's the beautiful picture. While those things were laid up as a memorial, they were laid up in the ark. What does Peter tell us? He bore in his body our sins on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. And so that's the mercy seat. And when the high priest entered in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, the symbolism was the cherubs, which I believe represent the righteousness and the justice of God, looking down onto that mercy seat, could not see the sin. The sin was covered, the Old Testament word atonement. It was hidden from the eyes of God. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, what do we see? The author of Hebrews tells us that we see a more perfect tabernacle. A tabernacle not made with hands. A tabernacle that brought that which this was a copy of. Remember, I think it's Hebrews 8:9. See that you make everything according to the copy that you saw on the mountain. The copy, the perfect, was in heaven. He made a copy. The copy was the tabernacle on earth. What was the perfect thing that he saw in heaven? I believe he saw a portrayal of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so when our Lord comes into the world, John tells us, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We come to the laver and Paul tells us that Christ sacrificed himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And that's our daily cleansing. Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 12 and the people who are gathered around, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness but will have the light of life. Jesus told the people in John chapter 6 after performing that miracle of feeding the multitude, I am the bread of life. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And then we come to the altar of incense, and Paul tells us that he is a sweet-smelling savor before God on our behalf. God is pleased with the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then, of course, you come into the Holy of Holies, and there you see the righteousness and the justice of God satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the veil is rent. The veil is open, offering us access. Paul, how many times in the book of Ephesians, I think 3 or 4 times, emphasizes our access to God. We have an entree to God. We have an invitation to enter His presence. Whereas the author of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. All of these things are showing us that what this was a shadow of is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So the veil is removed. There was another veil, the veil Moses wore over his face. Why did he wear that? Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He wore the veil over his face because the people, because of their sinfulness, could not look on that which was passing away. You know, we have a problem with this today. There are a lot of people who are not willing to look on the law as that which passed away, the tabernacle as that which passed away. I see Christians all the time getting excited that Jerusalem is about to build a tabernacle. They have all the materials. They have the priesthood lined out. They have all the things that are in order. And to me, I look at that as a grave, grave peril, because to build that temple now is just as bad as in the days of the author of Hebrews going back into the temple. It's a declaration Christ is not enough. Mm-hmm. We would rather go back to the symbols, to the shadows, than hold to the reality of the more perfect tabernacle. So Moses wore that veil because they were not willing to see this is to pass away. Mm-hmm. There's something greater to come. The more perfect tabernacle, the better promises, the better provisions that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ brings greater revelation to us through His coming. Notice at the top of your 19th page, 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people today who say, I wish I had lived in the days of the disciples. Or I wish I had lived in the days of Elijah. Or I wish I'd lived in the days of Moses. We have more than they ever had. People say, but if you could have walked with him, if you could have talked with him, it would have been so much easier to believe. But we have what even the disciples at that time didn't have. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the living reality within us, and we have the full story written for us. And we think that somehow, if we could undo all of that and go back, we would be wiser. We'd be more dedicated. No, we'd be just like the disciples before the day of Pentecost and before the Spirit of God came and before they began to move out and fulfill the purpose of the Lord for their lives. They were not the same men in the book of Acts that they were in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were different men because now they were empowered and there was something about them that even their religious leaders who hated them looked on them and they said, ah, I see that they've been with Jesus. What do I see in them? I see Him. They didn't like it, but they couldn't deny it. They could see Christ in those men. Christ brought better promises to us as we read in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. It says, now He has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He is the mediator of a better covenant which is established on better promises. We are living in the new covenant. And that new covenant is a perfect covenant based on a perfect person who accomplished a perfect work, Christ on the cross. And therefore we have not only greater promises, but greater consolation and encouragement and comfort. In the life of Jesus Christ, the invisible Heavenly Father was made visible to mankind. You know what I think we fail to do? I think we fail sometimes to let Christ mold our conception of God. I think sometimes we actually revert back to the attitude of the Pharisee, the attitude of the angry God. Get me wrong, our Lord got angry. And when He got angry, it was a terrifying thing. I believe when they looked on His face and He made that whip out of cords and began overturning the tables in the temple, I believe it was a fearful sight. But you know, there's nothing that is as fearful as when a meek man becomes angry. If you've ever been around somebody that's mad all the time, my dad used to joke, he always said, I'm an even-tempered man. I'm mad all the time. Sometimes it seemed that way. But when you're around somebody that's always mad, you just expect them to be mad and you get to where you just shrug it off. When you're around a man who's gracious and kind and compassionate and loving, and suddenly you see that sternness come into his face and you hear the thunder clap in his voice, that's a terrifying thing. Jesus Christ opened our eyes to what God is really like, and I think we have to dwell on Him. And I think Paul does everything he can through the epistles. Every passage of the epistles that speaks of righteousness as holiness. Fassel did such a phenomenal job there in Philippians 4:8 about thinking on these things. And what are those things? They're not just precepts. They're not just concepts. They're not just empty words. They're a reflection of Jesus Christ. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. And I think if we think of it only in terms of defining the words, we miss the whole point. Or if we try to think of it in terms of, okay, I've got love down, now I need to go to joy. Oh, I think I'm getting a handle on joy, I need to move to peace. I don't think we can separate those things. No. You know, it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. And I think all of those things have to develop together, and I think that's a part of what the beauty of holiness is all about, because it's now a full, developed human life as God designed it to be. I believe that's what each and every one of us are working toward, to be what God intended us to be. His vision of what you and I are and should become is far beyond what we've grasped at this point. And you hear people often say, you know, don't be impatient with me. God's not done with me yet, and that's good. But let's just make sure He's making progress. Let's don't be content to stay where we are. Let's continue to aim high as we look at the person of Christ. And again, I love Fassel dealing with that passage. How many times do we hear Christians say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? It becomes a trite statement.
Right.
But are we willing to follow that process where he says, I have learned to be content? That's how he could do all things. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased because of his experience in taking the Word of God and making it a reality in his life. He could come to a point where he could say, this world can't threaten me anymore. There's nothing that they can threaten to do to me. There's nothing that can happen to me because I know I can handle it. And I know I can handle it because I have handled it. I know that at whatever stage I find myself on that stair step, I can take the next step because I've faithfully taken the steps behind me. And as you and I develop a habit, a history of seeking His Word, applying it in our lives, seeking to reach others, and day by day we stay on that consistent path upward and onward from the cross to the crown, we're able to say, as I look back, I see that God has been faithful. My wife and I have been in some, as Faso and Carrie, I know, amazingly strange situations. And you know what? As we look back, God has never failed us. Never failed. Not once. So after looking back and seeing that, you look forward and you say, and I don't know about you, but as I look at the storm clouds on the horizons of this country, I sometimes fear. I sometimes give in to anxiety. I sometimes think, what is life going to be for our children, for our grandchildren? And I have to stop myself. We have to make that conscious effort. Wait a minute. Has God ever been unfaithful to me? Have I come through difficult things? Yeah. Have I gone through dark and painful times? Yes. Have I failed terribly? Absolutely. Has he ever been unfaithful? No. Never once. Will he ever be unfaithful in the future? Never will. And therefore, I will not fear, for what can man do to me? They can't do to me anything they didn't do to him. And what did it get him? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And guess what? To the extent that I suffer with him, to the extent you suffer with him, you're going to reign with him. That's something to always keep in mind. Let's take a break. You did great. This hour is the worst hour. Guess what? The next one is the last one. So you have something to look forward to. There is an end. Let's close. Father, thank you again for your grace. I just pray that you'll bring from my slow mind and my stumbling lips a message that can encourage and comfort and challenge each and every one here. I pray that somehow we'll all walk away edified and with food for thought for the days ahead, that you'll keep us growing in grace and truth to the honor of your Son and our Savior, for we ask it in His name. Amen.